Our scripture this evening is found in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 41. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 41. Over the last couple of weeks, we have seen Jesus giving to us his teaching on the end time. Jesus spends quite a bit of time talking about the end of humanity, about the end of God's plan for his creation. And a lot of people just, they're not comfortable with that. Number one, they haven't read it. They don't believe that Jesus spoke as much as he did about the end time. And number two, they don't believe it, because if they believed it, they would be living their lives in an entirely different way. You see, beloved, Jesus calls us to expect his return. Now, I don't think there's a Christian watching tonight, no matter what your end time perspective is, that says Jesus is not going to return. I don't believe he's going to return. Even amillennialists believe he's going to return. They just don't believe that there's going to be this literal thousand-year reign of Christ after the return. But they do believe that he's going to return. But the point that Jesus wants to make is that he wants his disciples to live their lives in expectation of the return of Jesus. And he gives to them, as you can tell from the title of our message tonight, an example from Genesis about how the world at the time of the flood was not expecting God to move. And so they went on with their lives as if nothing was going to happen, as if God was going to allow them to continue sinning indefinitely. And Jesus wants to make a point. So let's read what he says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 41. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this evening. And Lord, we just ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds as you illumined the heart and mind of Matthew when you gave to him this perfect and infallible recollection of what Jesus said and did. Father, we pray that as we read this, that it is not just interesting and idle speculation for us, but that we are understanding what Jesus is saying and how Jesus is calling us to live our lives. God, we love you so much. We offer this prayer in and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. As we were talking about when we were introducing this message, a lot of people make mistakes regarding the end times. Some of the mistakes would include that a lot of them will just read this as speculation, as that it's just speculative, that it really doesn't have any practical implication, that you know, Jesus was just talking about things that's not going to apply to us, that's not going to be important to us, that it's all just going to end work out in the end. Jesus has made it very clear that there are practical implications for everything that he has said. As we've seen throughout chapter 24, Jesus has been talking about these signs, and he then is being very specific in his instructions to the disciples. You'll notice that as we've made our way through Matthew, in the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he used a lot of parables. He spoke in parables a lot. But now, as he's readying his men, now remember, we're in Jesus' last week. The time for speaking in parables is, for the most part, over. Jesus is giving very clear instructions. And he wants these men to understand, listen, beloved, he wants them to understand the same thing he wants us to understand. And that is that it doesn't really matter when he comes back. Jesus says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. We tend to get ourselves so wrapped up on the when that we lose track of the who. When it happens is not nearly as important as the fact that he is coming back. That Jesus is going to return. Now, we tend to think, now, we got people that will read what we just read, and they're going to make a beeline for the Revelation. And they're going to be talking about all these events, and they're going to be talking about the signs and the seals and the trumpets and the judgments and the bowls and all of that stuff. And it's important. If it wasn't important, God wouldn't have put it in the Bible. It's important. But we get ourselves so wrapped up in this agenda that we lose sight of the fact that the object of our love is going to return for us. Again, another mistake that some people make is in, this one's really kind of two-edged. They either don't believe that Jesus is going to return at all, or they live their lives as if Jesus is not going to return at all. And you've probably had people, I mean, even in Bible times, even in the New Testament times, Paul dealt with this matter. A lot of Paul's letters were written, excuse me, because there were people beginning to believe that Jesus was not going to return. And so Paul wrote a lot of his letters to help people contextualize. And if you'll notice, you would think Paul would be the one that would go off on all of these end time things, wouldn't you? I mean, we saw this morning, something from Paul when we looked in Galatians 5:22. We saw one of Paul's famous lists. And we know that Paul was one that throughout his writings you'll see these lists that he makes. Lists of people or lists of things. And excuse me. He had a very logical mind that would start and show how things were going to flow from one through the other. Think about Romans chapter 8, the golden chain of salvation. And you see that list that Paul is making. And he gives step by step how our redemption has been accomplished by God. And you would think that Paul would be the one that God would have used to give a lot of this teaching on the end time too. But if you look at the entire body of Paul's work, he didn't really deal with the end time that much. Certainly we have that passage in 1 Thessalonians that we go to, that we talk about a lot, usually at funerals. But Paul, listen, Paul's focus is that he has learned the lesson that Jesus is teaching in this text, in this chapter. And that is that we are to be focused on the one who is coming more so than we are on when and how he's going to come. Paul wants us simply to fall in love with Jesus. And Matthew is teaching us from Jesus' own words that he should be the focus of our lives. And then the third mistake is that people just aren't ready. Many of you may have gone through evangelism explosion training. If you remember, the famous Presbyterian pastor D. James Kennedy came up with evangelism explosion many, many, many years ago. You can always tell somebody that's been through that training because they'll be wearing, usually they'll wear on their lapel, a pin that is two question marks. And those two question marks obviously are designed that if I walk into your presence and you see two question marks on my collar, you're probably going to ask me, Larry, what's up with the question marks? And so you just invited me to present the gospel to you. One of the questions that you would ask someone is, has there ever been a time in your life when you love the Lord Jesus Christ more than you love Him right now? The great problem for Christians is that we believe this. I would venture to say that everyone that chose to watch a sermon from a conservative Southern Baptist church, A, knows probably what I believe about end times, B, probably believes the same things that I do, and C, believes that Jesus is going to come back. But our problem is that we get caught up in the mundane. There's a Christian song several years ago that the title of it and the chorus of it was "The Urgency of the Utterly Insignificant." We let ourselves get burdened down by the world. We let ourselves get burdened down by the minutiae that we go through every day. Some of you may have been raised in the 70s. I was. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was almost required reading for Christians during the 70s. It's a very frightening book. And a lot of people have this frightening understanding of the end time. But I want you to look. We'll get into our text in just a moment. But I just want you to look at the last two verses of what we read. Jesus says there'll be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. Very next verse, verse 42, it's not part of what we're looking at tonight. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And then verse 44, he says, for this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Yes, the book of Revelation gives to us some very frightful things. But Jesus very simply right here says that when the Son of Man comes, one of these people is going to be taken to be with Him and the other one's going to be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken to be with Him and one will be left. Now, the only way that I could see that that would be frightful to us is if we're in the second part of those verses and not the first. If we're the one that's going to be left. See, Jesus wants Christians to be excited about His return. And if we're excited about Him coming back, then we're going to be ready. We're going to have everything ready. And so in our text tonight, Jesus takes us back to the beginning. You've heard me say over and over again that if we mess up our interpretation of Genesis, none of the rest of the Bible will make sense. It can't. If you're wrong about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then you're wrong about humanity. It's that simple. If we are the product of evolution, then Genesis 1:26 is wrong. It's wrong. You cannot argue with me that it's right if you believe that we are the product of evolution. And if you do not believe Genesis 1:26, that we were created in the very image of God, then the rest of the Bible may as well be burned for you, because it's not going to make sense. Nothing that follows Genesis 1:26 will make sense to you if you do not believe that we were created in the image of God. Nothing that follows Genesis 3 will make sense to you if you don't believe in our Adamic nature and in original sin. Nothing will make sense. It can't. Because throughout the Bible, it refers back to these passages. Jesus refers back to these passages. If you do not believe in the Noachic flood, everything after Genesis 6 will not make sense to you. It can't. If the flood did not happen, Jesus is lying here. And if Jesus is lying here, then he is not to be trusted. Do you see why getting Genesis right is so critical? Jesus takes these men back to the beginning, back to the way that it was, and he wants them to understand. He wants them to understand that as Noah was standing inside the ark, and as God closed and sealed the door, there were people standing outside mocking him in the rain. Mocking Noah. They mocked him every day on their way to work. When they'd walk by the work site, they'd stop and have a little sport with Noah, and they would mock him. And Jesus, we'll get to it in a minute, Jesus shows us that the greatest danger in our life, verse 38, for as in those days before the flood, they were carrying on like nothing was going to happen. That's what it says. That's what Jesus means. They were living their lives as if the judgment of God was never going to fall on them. And so Jesus calls us to embrace him and be ready for his return. Verse 36. We looked at this last week, and we saw the uncertainty of the timing of the return of Jesus. Jesus makes it clear that the timing of his coming is unknown. And that teaches us a lesson. Christians must always be watchful for his coming. Now, listen to me. The day and the hour is the only thing that is secret about his return. Don't you let anybody try to tell you different. Don't you let your Jehovah's Witness friends tell you that he came back secretly in 1913 and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Don't you let anybody tell you that Jesus has already returned and it was a secret return. That is a lie straight from the pit of hell. Jesus tells us that the only thing that is secret about his return is the day and the hour. Everything else is out in the open. Everything else has been shared with us. He is stressing the certainty of his coming and the uncertainty of the timing of that coming. And he does that for very practical reasons. Calvin put it this way. He wishes the day of his coming to be so hoped for and looked for that yet no one should dare to ask, when will it come? And he goes on to say, the uncertainty of the time of Christ's coming ought to be a stimulus to our attention and watchfulness. Hello? Why were the Japanese so successful at Pearl Harbor? Because no one was watching. We did not expect an attack there. We did not expect them to do what they did. We were not watching, and we were not waiting. Jesus wants Christians to always be on the guard. Remember what he's going to say to Peter on that last night? He's going to say, Peter, be on guard. Because Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Be on guard, Peter. Satan is not going to put an entry on your calendar when he's going to come attack you. Satan is not going to send you an email or a calendar request inviting you to a temptation. No one knows when that's going to happen. And just like we need to live our life expecting that temptation might come, we need to live our life expecting that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, and we are living our lives as though we are truly and earnestly ready to greet our Savior. Be prepared is what he's saying. In fact, verses 42 through 51 are telling us just that, to be prepared. You see, the lack of knowing when he's coming produces idols in our hearts. And it produces indifference. You cannot have been a minister of the gospel for any time at all and not run across people that are waiting until they're laying on their deathbed to confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Maybe you're watching tonight and the delay in his coming has produced in you an indifference or a complacency, and you say to yourself, I'll get right with him one day. Why wait another day? Why wait another minute? Why wait another second? Bow your head and get right with him right now. Just cry out to him, Lord Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner and I turn from my sin and embrace you as my Lord. Stop letting the world lull you into a sense of indifference. You know, my grandparents grew up in Missouri, lived in Missouri, ministered in Missouri. And if you've ever driven down a country road in southeast Missouri, you wonder how in the world, other than a mechanical failure, there could ever be a car accident on that road. Because it is long, straight, and flat. And the great danger in driving on that long, straight, flat road, when you're driving past farms that are thousands of acres of corn or thousands of acres of soybeans or thousands of acres of cotton, nothing ever changes. The scenery doesn't change very often. One cornfield looks pretty much like any other cornfield. One road looks pretty much like any other road because they're all long and straight and flat. And the problem is that you can be lulled to a point where you fall asleep at the wheel. Are we looking and longing for the coming of Christ? Is it something that is really part of our Christian experience? Is it ever part of our prayer? Other than at the end of the month when we don't have enough money to pay our bills and we'd just as soon Jesus came back before they were due. Is our preparation for the return of Jesus something that we think about every day, or do we only think about it every once in a while? Verses 37 through 39. Unbelievers are going to do what unbelievers do. They don't believe. I don't know why in the world we expect unbelievers to behave like believers. They're unbelievers for a reason. They don't believe what we believe. And Jesus says that they don't expect this. They're just going to keep going along the way they always have. And what Jesus is teaching us here is that we must be prepared for His coming by faith. That's how you prepare yourself for His return, by faith. His return, as we see through the end of this passage, is going to be sudden and unexpected. Now, I want you to look at verse 38 with me real close. Jesus does not say that when He returns, they're going to be out there pillaging and stealing and killing and doing all kinds of mean stuff. There is absolutely nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. What Jesus is highlighting is that they're going to be going about their lives as though God does not exist. How many of us, beloved, go throughout the day and we live our lives as if God doesn't exist? See, Jesus wants to highlight the fact that these people are going to be preoccupied with mundane activities. And they're so preoccupied with the mundane that they have forgotten the greater spiritual realities of life. So let me make it very clear. The problem here will be worldliness. The problem will be where the world has got us wrapped up in the routine of daily life. And because we're wrapped up in the routine of daily life, we push God to the periphery. He becomes something that we plug into for a couple of hours a week. But the rest of life is not so fused with the thoughts of Him in the mundane. The mundane has so dominated our thinking that the temporal has replaced the eternal on our list of priorities. And let me tell you something, beloved, that kills far more people than open rebellion against God. Neglect of God is a far more dangerous symptom of spiritual sickness. One commentator put it this way. When the soul becomes entirely wrapped up in these mundane things, however appropriate they are, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, so that these matters become ends in themselves and spiritual tasks are neglected, they are no longer a blessing to us. They have become a curse. They have become evidences of gross materialism, false security, and cold selfishness. Are Jesus' words a wake-up call to us today? The sad thing is that these people are going to be taken by surprise, but they shouldn't have been. They should have known. Verses 40 and 41. Make no mistake, beloved. Jesus says that the second coming is going to bring about a final and an eternal distinction between believers and unbelievers. And I listened to this song and I enjoyed his music when I listened to worldly music. But Billy Joel is absolutely wrong when he says, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than die with the saints. There will be an eternal and a final distinction between believers and unbelievers. Two men, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women, one will be taken, one will be left. Now, he wants us to understand that there's going to be this final division. Now, up to this point, when Jesus would say things like this, it would confuse the disciples. But now they understand. And what Jesus is saying is that for all those who will rest in me, all those who will trust in me, they will find peace. But those who do not rest in me, they will be eternally at war with those who love me. And they will never be joined either here or in the hereafter. Those who reject me will be rejected by my Father. Those who embrace me will be embraced by my Father who is in heaven. The point here is to teach us the unreconcilable separation between the just and the unjust, between those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and those who reject Him. I want you to notice something else. I'm going to read that next verse again. Verses 40, 41, and 42. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. But don't worry about it. The ones that were left will be given another opportunity, right? That's not what Jesus says. He says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And again, verse 44. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. If you're watching us online, beloved, have you taken account of your own soul today? Are you ready? Are you ready for that judgment? Are you ready for Him to return? Are you ready to see Him, to meet Him in the clouds? Jesus spends most of chapter 25 telling us specifically how to be prepared for this judgment. But the first way we prepare for this judgment is through a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not now trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not ready for what Jesus is talking about. If you are not now trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, please get in touch with me tonight. Don't wait until tomorrow. Tomorrow may not come. Get in touch with me tonight and we'll talk about this. All of those who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior have no need to fear this judgment because it's already occurred in Jesus. He's already absorbed the judgment and the wrath of God for those that know Him and trust Him. For us, the second coming is going to be a day of victory. It is those who have not trusted in Him. Those who are not trusting in Him now. Those who are unprepared for Him to return. Those are the ones that will face a day of woe and grief. And they face an eternity of woe and grief. That's a hard teaching. Who can understand it? Who can accept it? All those who trust in Jesus Christ can. Because those are the words of our Lord. Beloved, we're living in days just like the days of Noah. We don't know when He's going to come back. Are you ready tonight?